Good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. As we continue in the life of David, just kind of getting a little bit of the momentum back with regard to this particular series in the life of David. The year in which we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is roughly around 1020 BC, so roughly 3,000 years ago in the land of Israel. It was a hard time in those days. The nation of Israel was in a crisis, and there were three reasons for this. There were some things going on behind the scenes, and we'll just use this as a way of kind of catching up once again, getting back into the history of things. The first reason that they were having some difficult times is because Saul, the sitting king, had been secretly fired by God. Now, he didn't leave his office, okay? He didn't leave the Oval Office, and God really didn't tell him to leave the Oval Office yet. He just told him that he wasn't going to be anointing Saul the way he had done earlier. He sort of let him go. In fact, have a look at a couple of verses. Look back to chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. When you have leaders that are not walking with God or are not paying attention to God's word, you have difficulty among God's people. And that's the case here. Saul started well, but ended very poorly. Look at verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel, but now your kingdom shall not endure. He has sought out for himself a man after his own heart and appointed him as ruler." Look over at chapter 15. Verse 26. Saul consistently, unrepentantly disobeyed God's word. Knowing full well what it said, he always reinterpreted it so that he could get what he wanted, no matter what. Verse 26, Samuel said, "I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you," better in the sense that he loved the Lord. He really loved the Lord, this new man whom we know as David. So Saul had been secretly stripped of his kingship, secretly fired, yet he remained on the throne. Secondly, David, young David, who at this time was in his late teens or early 20s, had been secretly anointed to be king. It's all this stuff going on in secret. Did you notice this? It's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes that only God knows about and maybe one or two other people, and they're not sure how it's going to work, but the Lord knows. So Saul was secretly fired. David was secretly anointed to be king. Chapter 16, have a look at that. Samuel had come and found David there in Bethlehem, the youngest of eight boys, the sons of Jesse. Look at verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, David was too young to be king, so he was still going to just shepherd the sheep of his dad for an indefinite period of time. He was, so to speak, the king-elect, meaning God's election, but he wasn't ready yet. It was a secret thing that only the Lord knew. By the way, you know, there are some things about you that only God knows. You don't even know yet all that it means to belong to him. You don't know what he has planned for you. You don't know what challenges lie ahead. You don't know what his anointing on your life is going to mean in the years to come. And you really can't know until the time arrives for you to face the challenge. And so it was with David. David basically went back to work. Now, in the meantime, he was also a part-time musician, but he did not quit his day job. We found in chapter 16 that David was introduced to Saul's court as a musician who came and played the harp for Saul because Saul was being afflicted by a demonic spirit that God allowed to come and bring conflict into Saul's soul and against his mind. And the Lord arranged this purposely so that David would be asked to come in to play music. But apparently it wasn't his total job. He would go back to Bethlehem, and he would tend the sheep. But when Saul would call for him, he would come and he would play music for him. So he was also, during this period of time, introduced into Saul's court. No one really knowing. David not really knowing, Saul not really knowing, no one really quite understanding how important this court would be for David in the years to come. So Saul was secretly stripped of kingship, David was secretly anointed, and yet each of them retained their positions at this point in time. And the third thing to remember about this period in Jewish history is that Israel was at war and was in the process of a standoff against the Philistines. The Philistines were a very, very powerful nation, five city states located in what we call the Shephelah. I'd like you to look at your maps. Find your maps in the back, okay? And find something that has something to do. Find a map that has something to do with the kings of Judah, a kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Saul, anything like that from the Old Testament period. The Philistines were a major threat during the latter part of the time of the judges and all during the time of Saul and David. The Philistines were a major threat. Five cities that formed basically a loose kind of the United States of Philistia. Incidentally, Palestine, the name Palestine comes from Philistine. Did you know that? That's where the name Palestine came from. The Romans named it after the Philistines. Notice where it says Philistia, there's several cities. Gaza, same as Gaza today, the Gaza Strip. Ashkelon, Ashdod, and then up a little further, Ekron, and you'll notice also a city called Gath, or Gat. That's the way it's pronounced over there. And you'll notice that they're in the flatlands. If you were to walk around on this land, this is down by the ocean and it's flat. And the reason they took this land and kept it was because they had chariots. And chariots don't do well on the mountain roads. They weren't exactly four-wheel drive. And so they stayed on the flat. And they won wherever they went. The Philistines were a major threat. It's my personal conviction we would have liked to have been Philistines. Does that sound strange? I really believe we would. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. The Philistines were wealthy, powerful. They had a well-organized army. They were internationally connected. They were seagoing people. They were not from the area. Did you know that? They were not indigenous to the area. They came from the Aegean, southern Europe. Contrary to the way we normally picture Philistines, such as Goliath, as huge, ugly people, I always pictured Philistines sort of like Klingons. You know? Contrary to that, they actually were probably a very handsome race of people. They alone had the ability to smelt iron, and they kept that ability from the Hebrews who lived in the mountains. The Philistines were classy, urbane, well-traveled, well-organized. They had a great deal of strength and prowess. I think that a great many Americans, if we were to actually have lived back then, would have partied in Philistia even if we lived in the mountains of Israel. Now, the Israelis, on the other hand, were a rather loose and ragtag group. They did not have the wealth, the power, the organization, or the weapons that the Philistines had. They didn't have the chariots. They didn't have the horses. They didn't have the iron weaponry because they didn't know how to smelt iron. And even if they did, they had to take it to the Philistines to have it sharpened. And you can imagine what a good job the Philistines did. Huh? Sharpening the weapons and the tools. Actually, they weren't weapons at all. Only Saul and Jonathan had real armor and real weapons. The rest of them had hoes and rakes and a bunch of just stuff they'd picked up. They were farmers. You know, you look at that group and you look out at the Philistines with their flags and their armor and their big, huge guy, and you think to yourself, which team do you want to be on? That's a question we always have to ask ourselves. Because in addition to all those things about the Philistines, they were also pagan to the core. Pagan to the core. Brutal, godless, cruel people. And they were determined to destroy Israel. Determined to destroy Israel. Morally, utterly bankrupt. On the surface, looking real good, but morally bankrupt. Now, it's not unlike some of the contrasts you find in this world today between God's people, who seem to be at times a little unprepared, okay, and a little low on the totem pole socially, and the world, which at times seems to be so powerful and so large, larger than life, more beautiful than life itself. Anyway, the Philistines were looking for a way to get up into the mountains to destroy Israel. And the way they would do that is they would take their chariots up some of the low valleys in the Shephelah, that buffer zone of low hills, foothills, that were between the mountains around Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not owned yet by the Israelis, but up around Bethlehem, the mountains and the ridge there, and the flatlands where the Philistines lived. They would come up through those foothills called the Shephelah, the buffer zone in there, and they would find a valley in which they could crawl up, so to speak, march their army up far enough into the heart of Israeli country to take a stab at the heart of it and destroy some of their cities and get a grip on Israeli territory. Now, there is a valley that is particularly well-suited for this, and it's called the Elah Valley. And that's exactly where things took place. That's where this battle takes place. And so when Saul finds out, he's the king, Saul finds out that the Philistines are coming after them, he goes down and he knows that they're massing close to the Elah Valley, so he comes down. And so on one side of the valley, which is about a mile across, you have a hill on which the nation of Israel is camped, their army, such as it is. And on the other side, you have the Philistines camped, and they have a standoff. And it's a standoff that lasts for at least 6 weeks, and possibly longer, but 6 weeks that we know of, 40 days that we know of. And that's a major standoff. When you go, and every morning you get up, and you can't make any progress, and they can't make any progress, and every morning, day in and day out, you have just a standoff with the enemy, that's a very frustrating situation. That's the situation the nation was in at the time of these events. So God is doing something secretly. He's removing Saul eventually. He's bringing David in eventually. He's moving things around behind the scenes to set David up as the new king. And he's using the crisis of the Philistines to bring something out, to bring David into the fore here. He wants to bring David up front. And he uses this crisis with the Philistines to do this. Chapter 17, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Soko and Azekah at Ephizdemim. All of these were just normal towns. I mean, they sound strange to us, but they're just little villages and towns in the Shephelah there in the foothills. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side and with the valley between them. And a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines. His name was Goliath from Gath. He was from one of those cities. His height was 6 cubits and a span, which would be 9 foot 9 inches. Now, that's a tall guy. There are some other estimates of his size in other manuscripts, but the shortest that he gets is around 8 feet, depending on which manuscript you're reading. So no matter how you cut it, even the most conservative estimates of this guy's size make him tall. And he was a warrior, which means he was not a skinny guy. You know how with a horse, the taller the horse is, just a couple of inches on the withers of a horse will make a much larger animal. And so you say a horse is, what, 16 hands, 15 hands, or 16 hands. The difference between 14 and a half or 16 hands on a horse is only a few inches at the withers. But for every couple of inches that the horse grows in terms of height, yes, I knew that. He grows in girth. You know, he gets bigger and stronger. So if this guy's this big, imagine how wide he is if he's carrying the kind of armor that he's carrying. And look what he's carrying here. This is a majorly frightening guy. He was that tall. Verse 5, bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which was little chunks of bronze, little flat pieces of bronze laid over cloth, and would cover basically from the upper chest area down below the knees to fend off the blows of the enemy. And this armor weighed 5,000 shekels. A shekel isn't very much. It's just a little bit. When you put 5,000 of them together, it comes out to about 125 pounds. Now, that's just his clothes, okay? I mean, when I weigh myself and I say, oh, well, I'm wearing a lot of clothes. Don't you do that? You weigh yourself and you go, well, I'm, you know, my shoes are really heavy. Well, his really were. You know, 125 pounds worth of clothing. And he had bronze greaves on his legs covering his shins and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. A weaver's beam had a slot in it so that the cord for weaving could go through it. And what they would do is they would make a spear or a javelin, and then they would put a cord through the latter part of the javelin, about halfway down, and then they'd wrap the cord around the javelin and hold it with their hand, with their fist, and then when they would throw the javelin, you know what the cord would do to the javelin? It would spin it, so that the javelin would be moving and spinning at the same time. Very accurate and very deadly. And you know how heavy this thing was? The end of it was 16 pounds. It was 600 shekels. So, I mean, hold up a pole about 8 feet or 10 feet long with a bronze tip on it that weighs 16 pounds and see if you can hold it from anywhere near the middle, let alone throw it and twist it and let it be spinning. This guy is someone to be reckoned with. Verse 8, and he stood and shouted. Oh, and he had a shield carrier who walked in front of him. And this was a full-size shield. So he had a guy, he had another guy carrying his shield in front of him. This guy's like a walking tank. And he stood and he shouted at the ranks of Israel. And he said to them, why do you come up and draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come out. And then he says, if I kill him, we win. If he kills me, then you guys win. And incidentally, that was not terribly uncommon. They would have contests like this in the ancient world. But this guy was just absolutely frightening. Everybody was scared to death of him. Now, verses 12 and following, we see David. He's up in Bethlehem, which is about 15 miles away, up the mountain ridge. He could come right down the ridges without coming down into the valley, and he would know all the paths and everything. He's up there in Bethlehem watching the sheep. And his dad, whose name is Jesse, is concerned for David's three older brothers, who are Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, who are probably anywhere from 5 to 10 years older than David. They're down there with Saul at the battle. Jesse says, Dave, go on down there with a bunch of cheese and stuff for the commander. I want to find out how the boys are doing. Would you go check on them for me? So David does exactly that. Verse 20, David arose early in the morning, left the flock with a keeper, took the supplies, and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the circle of the camp when the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. He was talking with them, and behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words, and David heard them. And all the men saw the man, they fled from him, and they were greatly afraid. Now, they would have been fairly close. It's about a mile across here at the Elah Valley where this took place, and it's fairly certain where it took place. You can visit. In fact, we just did visit last week, those who were on the Israel trip. It's about a mile across, not that far. And here's what happened. In the morning, it's rah! Everybody's yelling, you know, and they're running down the... And they get down to where, you know, about where they can see the whites of each other's eyes. Just far enough that they don't quite want to throw their spears yet, but they can see each other, and then they stop. Rah! And then they stop. Huh? Because Goliath comes up there. Okay. Now, David wants to be in on the action, so he runs down and he hears Goliath taunting the armies of God. He can see him over there. It's just not that far. You know, they didn't have binoculars. They wouldn't have needed them. They're just out of range of throwing something, so they can yell at each other across and so on. David hears all of this. Verse 25, the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? He's coming up to defy Israel. It'll be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free, meaning tax-free, won't have to pay taxes. If anybody in Israel who can kill this guy will go tax-free. That's a tax incentive for killing Goliath. Not a bad deal, but he still doesn't have any takers, because who cares if you're dead, right? And so, verse 26, and David spoke to the men who were standing with him, and he said, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach? This is an insult, he says. what'll be done for the person who takes away this insult? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Here's little David, you know, and he's among all these warriors, much older, much more experienced, and he's saying, wait a minute, this guy's insulting us. What's going on here? And they answered him. He said, well, you know, here's the reward. This is what'll be done for the guy who kills this man. Incidentally, these are good perks. These are good perks if you can kill Goliath, but you know, there are some things in life that you have to have another motivation for besides perks. Still don't get volunteers for going after Goliath, no matter how good the income is. Why? Because there are some things that to do them requires something on the inside of you that motivates you, not something from the outside. When we serve the Lord and when we are concerned with the things of God, there is an internal motivation that is much greater than the perks that come along with walking with God. Not that there aren't any perks, and David never turned down a perk in his life, by the way. But that wasn't why he killed Goliath. He killed Goliath for other reasons. And it takes those other reasons to make life work. You have to have a deeper motivation to face these kind of challenges. So then Eliab, David's brother, says, what are you doing? Can't you just see the older brother yelling at the younger? Get out of here, you little gnat. What are you doing down here? We're the men. Where are your sheep? You're just here for bad motives, verse 28. The wickedness of your heart. You've just come down to peek at the battle. That's all you care about. And David, typical little brother, says, what? What? I just asked a question. Give me a break. And so then he turns to the other guys and he asks the same question. He says, in essence, this is an insult. Why doesn't somebody stand up to this guy? And everybody just backs off. Verses 31 to 40, David goes to Saul and says, he volunteers, basically. He says, don't be afraid, Saul. He says, I'll take this guy on. Saul's standing there in his armor. It's probably a hot day. He's looking at little David, you know, who's a strapping young man, good-looking young kid, but not an experienced warrior in the sense that these other guys are. And he says, you can't do this, David. You're just a kid. You don't want to go against this Philistine. You're a youth. And verse 33, he's been a warrior from his youth. Now, verses 34 to 37, David says, well, you know, out in my pasture, there was this lion and there was this bear. And over the past, whatever, few months or year or two or whatever, how long he'd been up there since Samuel anointed him, just doing his job, you know. He says, well, I've come across some major challenges, and in those challenges I was able, with God's help by his anointing, I was able to deal with these one at a time. I killed a lion, I killed a bear. What's this? Philistine's no worse than a lion or a bear. I'll kill him too. Simple. To which Saul says, okay, verse 37, you want to give it a try, kid? We'll give you a good burial, verse 37. Go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul then took his armor and put it on David. He says, he clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor, and David girded his sword over the armor, and he tried to walk, but he couldn't. Can you see, David? It's like Saul says, here, let me help you, kid. Clunk, David just, bonk, you know, big, and here, put this on too. Ching, 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 all the armor, you know. And David straps on the sword and then just tries to walk. No, I haven't tested this, says David. Now, by the way, David did wear armor later in his life, and he did own a sword later in his life, and he did wear a helmet later in his life, but it wasn't Saul's. It would be his own at that time. But all he knew now was a sling, and that's all he needed. That's all you need. You need what you know, and you need the Lord to deal with whatever challenges are in front of you right now. That's all you need, is what you know and the Lord. So David says, well, I haven't tested these things, and so he takes them all off and says, thanks, but no thanks. Picks up his sling and his pouch, and he approaches the Philistine. Verses 41 to 49. The Philistine came and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. And he looked and he saw David and he disdained him. The Hebrew word means he scorned him. He ridiculed him. He was but a youth and ruddy and with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And he cursed David by his gods. You know, do you know what the god of... the Philistines was. The main god of the Philistines was Dag, or Dagon, which means fish. It was a fish god. The fish god. So the question is, do you care about being cursed in the name of a fish god? You know, sometimes we kind of give too much authority to the world and to the enemy and to certain spiritual things. No doubt there was a demonic presence behind the fish god, but David just couldn't care less. The Philistines worshipped fish, for Pete's sake, so he wasn't worried about it at all. Here's Goliath belching out horrible curses in the name of Dagon the fish god, among others, and David could care less. He could care less. He said to David in verse 44, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the..." Can't you just see him? Just, "Come to me, little one. I will tear you apart. I will feed your flesh." I mean, it's on and on. In the name of the fish god. But David doesn't listen. He says this, verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, and I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day into the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all the assembly may know that Yahweh does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly to the battle line and met the Philistine. He put his hand into his bag, and he took from it a stone, one of the five that he had picked up, and he slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, so that he fell on his face to the ground. I have written in the margin, "Timber." You can just see him. You know, he's coming after David. "I'm going to get..." And David just... And, you know, those guys could be extremely accurate with a sling. It was not a slingshot, you know, like a wrist rocket. It was just a string or a piece of leather with a little pouch at the end. And it was about, yay long, about 18 inches, 2 feet. And they'd get that thing swinging and swinging and then let go of one end of it. And they were so accurate with these things that at a fairly good distance, they could hit the bullseye every single time. David had quite a bit of practice with this. He was very familiar with it. And it would have had the impact of a slow bullet, okay, which it did have on Goliath's forehead. Bonk. And you can see Goliath just kind of stopping and wondering, what happened? And then just... boom, and all the dust. And I don't know what happened to his armor bearer. Probably took off, you know, left the armor and ran back. And David scrambles out there, doesn't even have a sword. So he takes Goliath's sword. He's standing on him like a fallen tree and pulls the sword out and whacks the guy's head off. Just, isn't that gross? You know, it was gross, you guys. It was gross, but that was warfare. David whacked his head off, picked him up by the hair. And remember, David's dad had said, "Bring me back something." He did. "Bring me back something from the war." So David brought him back something from the war. He kept it, took it back, took the head back. And he also kept the weaponry that belonged to Goliath. Verse 55, "Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, and he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this young man?'" Now, you would think he would know, but David really was only a part-time musician in the court, and Saul probably had forgotten long ago. He was a busy guy, probably forgot long ago who David's father was, and Abner tells him, Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and that's where David's from. And Saul strokes his beard and says, I can use this young man. And he does, and we'll see that next time. He attaches David to his staff, and David becomes a hero as a result of this. You know, my friend, I don't know what you're facing as a Christian these days, but I'd like you to jot down 5 things we learn from this passage. What do we learn from David? How can we glean some lessons for walking with God? In a world that really does threaten us, you know, we joke a little bit about Goliath and everything, and we tell the story and we enjoy the story, but I doubt seriously if we'd enjoyed it nearly as much if we'd have been David at the time. Every challenge we face seems larger than life, and it seems at times that everything is arrayed against us. And so we need to learn some things, and I'll mention them as we close. Five things that we learned from David. Number one, sell out to God's glory instead of yours. Sell out first to God's glory. You want to face the challenges that are in front of you, then my friend, what you need to do before anything else is say, Lord, if I die, I die, but I will die for your glory. I'm sold out to your glory. I want to be loyal to who you are, not to my glory, not to who I am. Now, the interesting thing here is that Saul was pretty much the opposite. The main difference between David and Saul was that Saul loved the Lord's anointing. David loved the Lord. Saul wanted desperately to be king, wanted to be king in the worst way, and he was. But David just loved the Lord. David wanted God's glory, and you find it especially in verse 26. Notice how his concern is for the glory of God. He says, what is this uncircumcised Philistine? That's a reference to the fact that the Philistine wasn't related to God. He had no covenant with God. Circumcision was the covenant relationship. This person doesn't belong to God. He's reproaching and insulting God's armies, the armies of the living God. David's concern was for the glory of God. And you know something that's true all the way through David's life? His concern always was for the glory of God. It was the Lord first. Now, I don't mean to imply that David did everything right. He did not. We're going to see some of his worst sins and his worst failures. He did many things wrong. Don't copy David in everything, but do copy him in this. His concern from the very beginning of his career as a warrior, and that was his career. He was a professional warrior. The beginning of his career started with the glory of God. My friend, I don't know what you do in your life. I don't know what your career is. I don't know what your calling is. But whatever it is, do it for the glory of God and say above all things, Lord, be glorified to the absolute max in who I am and what I do. You be sold out to His glory rather than yours. Rather than thinking, what are other people thinking about me? Always be asking yourself, what are they thinking about God and how can I help them? That was David's burden. And I guarantee you, that is the path to real anointing in this world. We get it mixed up sometimes. Secondly, be yourself instead of somebody else. Be yourself. David did not wear Saul's armor. Did you notice that? And it wasn't because armor was wrong. David would have his own armor later. Don't get the wrong lesson out of this. It's not that armor was wrong. It's that David had to be David at the time. He had to be the man with the sling because he was the man with the sling when he first began to trust God up in the field with his sheep. He had to be the same guy all the way through. And you know, you need to be the same man. You need to be the same woman. You need to be exactly who you are, but fully for the Lord. That's what He wants. Don't try and be somebody else. God doesn't need two of them. If He wanted two of them, He'd have made two of them. You don't have to copy. You don't have to clone. You can learn from others, but you need to be who you are. God wants you to be who you are right now in this situation. You have plenty of opportunities. You know, it's amazing how David was unself-conscious and how many Christians are very self-conscious. It's one thing to be self-aware. It's another thing to be self-conscious and worried. Oh no, what are people thinking of me now? David never seemed to have that very much. Saul had it a lot. David just kind of loved the Lord. He wasn't terribly worried about what everybody else thought about him all the time. There's a great deal of freedom that comes with that. Be who you are. Keep growing, keep learning, but use the gifts God has given you and don't copy and try and be somebody else. There's always somebody out there, by the way, sometimes friends, who are willing to tell you you're not qualified, you can't do it, you can't serve God, you can't do what God has called you to do. But I guarantee you, the Lord can still use you. Incidentally, they made fun of his youth. There's always somebody who'd call you a kid. I don't care how old you are. I came across a true story of a couple of men just this last week who were planting a garden in the springtime, And one man was 60 years old, and he was planting with his dad, who was 91. And they were both out planting a garden. And they were planting peas, and it was the son's garden. It was his little plot of land. And she said, I want to plant it this way. And he's setting up the bean poles in this way. And his dad starts setting them up in a different way. And so the son says, no, let's try this. And the dad says, no, I always do it this way. And they go back and forth. And finally the son says, he says, Dad, it's my garden. I want it. I want the bean poles my way. And the old man, 91 years old, throws down his hoe, you know, and he stomps into the house and he says, kids, they turn 60 and they think they know everything. Is that a great line? You know, there's always somebody who's willing to tell you that you can't do what it is you know you can do. Be who you are, okay, before the Lord. Number three, start now instead of later. Don't put off radical faithfulness. Start now. And we find this clearly in verses 34 to 37. When David was called upon to face Goliath, he had already faced the bear and the lion. In other words, he had started to trust God all by himself when he was up there with his sheep. In just the dealings with the sheep, he was trusting God. My friend, start now trusting God with what you're facing today. Start really daring to believe that God can and will use you today. Start trusting the anointing of the Spirit today. Sell out totally to Him, and whatever challenge is facing you, face it in Him today. Don't assume that next week or next year or a few years from now, after you've done this and this and this, then you can start trusting God. David was ready for Goliath because he had been trusting God all the way along, up in his normal pasture where no one else was watching. Start now, while no one else is watching. Incidentally, there are plenty of opportunities presented to you right now, today, to trust God that'll challenge you plenty. Matter of fact, you may be thrust into being a hero in some way just simply by trusting God in the circumstances you find yourself in. Somebody asked John F. Kennedy one time how it was that he became a war hero. He said, it was completely involuntary. Somebody sank my boat. That was it. Well, weren't you a hero? I didn't know I was a hero. Somebody just sank my boat and I responded to the situation. You know what? We've got situations in your life, you just respond to those in faith. And it may be involuntary, but you're a person who's going to trust God in the midst of those things. You never know what'll happen. Start now. Don't wait till later. Trust Him now. Number four, listen to God instead of Goliath. Goliath will always tell you you're a worthless weakling who can't do anything. He told David this, and so did David's brothers. But David knew the Lord, and the Lord had told David, no, I'm going to use you, and you can trust me to use you. Christian friend, listen. There's always someone in this world, not to mention the culture itself, that will look down on you and tell you things about yourself that are not true. But God says you are a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are a new creature. God says He puts His Holy Spirit upon you if you will dare to believe Him. God says He can use you. Listen, my friend, to God instead of Goliath. We spend a lot of time listening to Goliath. We spend a lot of time listening to the enemy and believing it. Oh, you can't trust God for that. Oh, you can't serve God in that way. Don't buy that. If the Lord says you can do it, you can do it. You can face any trial that is put in front of you. I guarantee it, based on the authority of God's Word. Stop telling yourself that you can't do it, that you can't face the trial, that it's too much for you to face. That's not true. It's not true. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, and you've opened your heart to Him fully and totally, you know what He says about you? He says, God says, He puts His Spirit upon you and will anoint you to deal with it, to deal with anything that comes along. Goliath says, you're a weakling and you won't be able to do anything. And you choose who you're going to believe. David believed God. And he was so used to listening to God that when Goliath lied to him, he saw it immediately as a lie. And number five, trust the Spirit instead of your weapons. Trust the Spirit of God instead of your own weapons. Probably the key verses in this entire chapter are found in verses 45 to 47, where David really makes the theological statement to Goliath. He says, "You come at me with weaponry, and I'm coming with the Lord." And the moral of the story is, trust the work of the Spirit in your life, the truth of God, and not the weaponry. Jot down Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, verse 6. That's where another leader who needed encouragement was spoken to by the Lord. And the Lord says, "It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." It's not your skill. It's not your prowess. It's not your weaponry. You trust the Spirit of God to use you wherever He puts you. Even if you don't look like Saul, even if you don't have to, you don't have to act like a warrior. You just need to kill Goliath. And those are two different things. Just be who you are. Serve the Lord. Let His anointing be upon you. His Spirit will use you. Will you take the plunge and say, "Okay, Lord, whatever it is, use me. I'll take the next opportunity that you give me. With no qualifications, I'll take the next opportunity that you give me to serve you. And I will trust that you will use me to speak one-on-one or whatever. I will trust you that you're going to use me." That is a challenge to us. That's the way David lived. Let me go back through those. Sell out to God's glory instead of yours. Be yourself instead of somebody else. Start now instead of later. Listen to God instead of Goliath. Trust the Spirit instead of your weaponry. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Open your heart to the Lord. The giants that face us don't get smaller as we get older, but we do become more accustomed to facing them, more skilled, so to speak, at trusting God by practice. By trusting Him today, we learn so that we can trust Him more tomorrow. We will face challenges, every single one of us, until the day we die. And probably the manner of our death will be a challenge that we will face as well. But we face them always in the same way that David faced Goliath. We face them trusting the Lord, sold out to His glory, not putting any faith in ourselves. If you haven't come to a moment in your life where you've said, "Lord, that's the way I want to live," and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you haven't repented and believed and released yourself to Him, then do it today. Do it today. Because in the new covenant, my friend, in Jesus Christ, it is as simple as opening your heart to Him. It's as simple as saying, "I trust you, Lord. Please forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I put my faith in Jesus Christ today, and I want to trust you forever." If you've never done that, do it now. Do it now, and let the Spirit of God fill you. If you're doing that and you want that to be your prayer this morning and you want this to be a turning point, I'd like to pray for you if you just quietly look up and meet my eyes. Let me pray for you. Good. I won't stand you up. I won't embarrass you. Good. But I want you to know you're making an important decision. Anybody giving their life to the Lord here? If I miss you, slip your hand up. Just look up and meet my eyes. Is that what you're doing back there? Good. Good. Anybody else? Is that what you're doing back there? Good. And you? Just nod. Good, I see. Father God, I lift up these whose histories I do not know. But we as believers today, putting all other things out of our minds, would, on behalf of these folks, these brothers and sisters, ask you to pour out your Spirit upon them. At the crisis points of our lives, Lord, let these turning points be powerful and real and profound. Touch each one of these who have indicated faith in you and commitment to you. Fill them, anoint them, draw them on. And whatever challenges they are facing, Father, I'm not asking that those challenges simply disappear. any more than Goliath simply disappeared. We're asking, Father, for strength upon the lives of these people and upon ourselves. We thank you that the dynamics of faith are still the same. And we thank you for the life of David, which so powerfully reminds us of these things. We trust you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.